Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. So we read the last 12 verses of this gospel, which we have studied verse by verse for some 2.5 years now. We come now to the end. Verses 9 through 20. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I'm a little bit of a departure today from normal practice, in that we will not actually exposit these verses, but rather discuss them in their place in the Gospel of Mark, because it's possible that many of us have read through the Gospel of Mark and noticed that there's an indication, a footnote, a marginal note, some indicator in the text about the question that exists of whether or not these verses are authentic or original to Mark's gospel. Perhaps others of you, particularly those who rely on the King James Version, have never noticed any such indication, because it's not indicated in that translation of the Bible. But most of our Bibles will have some kind of indicator. For instance, the New American Standard that I use and that is in the pew backs here has brackets around verses 9 through 20, and then another italicized paragraph following verse 20 with brackets around it. Most of our Bibles will say something in the footnotes or margins like this regarding verses 9 through 20. Some of the earliest manuscripts, or perhaps the abbreviation MSS, do not contain verses or VV 9 through 20. Some versions of the Bible, translation of the Bible, even include other material that's even more questionable. That's the case with what we find after verse 20 in the New American Standard. Now, Southern Baptists, as you know, have always been known as a people of the book. We unashamedly uphold the ideal of an inspired, infallible, inerrant Bible. It's indicated by 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the Greek word theonoustos. It is the very breath of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We have summarized the Baptist view of the Bible succinctly in the current edition of the Baptist Faith and Message by saying that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. This is what we say we believe about the Bible, and we uphold that here in this congregation. Now, over the last several decades, You are certainly aware that Southern Baptists and other evangelicals have sought to clarify what we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant. That means when we say that it has no errors, what do we mean? Because there are many people who insist that the Bible does have errors. They perceive there to be contradictions between one passage and another, or inaccuracies in some of the data described in the Bible, or variations that are found in the manuscripts and versions that have been handed down through the centuries. But on the other hand, there are many who insist that those perceived contradictions only represent flawed interpretations, and that the inaccuracies are due to a lack of full information or literary license, and that the textual variations have satisfactory explanations. In October of 1978, a gathering of more than 200 prominent evangelical Bible scholars produced a document known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And it consisted of a series of statements of what we believe and what we do not believe when we say that the Bible is inerrant without error. This document affirms that we believe the Bible was inspired, and that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. And therefore, the origin of Scripture is divine. And the document goes on to say that this divine origin and inspiration of the Bible guarantees that it is true and trustworthy in all matters on which the biblical authors speak and write. And it goes on to say that we affirm that this inspiration, strictly speaking, only applies to the autographic text of Scripture. Now, what is the autographic text? Well, we refer to the original documents that were actually written by the human biblical writers under the inspiration of the Spirit. We refer to those documents as autographs. So, in other words, the Gospel of Mark that we have today is a translation from a copy of the original thing that Mark sat down and wrote by hand at some point in time. Now, we have to admit that all of these autographs, all of these originals that were handwritten by the apostles and prophets, all of those have disappeared over the passage of time, leaving us only with ancient copies, ancient translations, and quotations in other ancient documents. And these ancient documents that we have access to today range in size from scraps little larger than a postage stamp to complete books of the entire collection of Scripture. There are over 5,600 New Testament manuscripts and fragments available to us in the Greek language alone, dating from as early as the early decades of the 2nd century up through the 15th centuries. In addition, we have at our disposal some 19,000 early translations of the New Testament into other languages. Now, these are startling figures. We're talking about 25,000 documents that help us to handle the New Testament, more than we have for any other ancient work of literature. And from the study and comparison of all these ancient documents, we're able to arrive with confidence at conclusions regarding what the original autographs said. And what's particularly comforting for Christians to know is that across all these documents, 25,000 of them, there's an alarming consistency of agreement found. Very little variation in wording, and virtually no variation in meaning or in substance. So you don't need to worry that somebody is going to dig up a scroll in the desert that's going to change the way we believe as Christian people, or change the way we practice the Christian life. But where variations do occur in these ancient manuscripts, usually they only involve a word, a sentence, a very brief portion of text. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament of some length that produce concerns of authenticity for us. The first is in this text here, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and the other is in John 7, 53 through 8, 11, the story of the woman caught in adultery. And when it comes to these two lengthy passages, we find that there are some very old manuscripts that have these passages in them, and some very old manuscripts that don't have these passages in them. And even though there's little at stake here in terms of our beliefs and practices as Christian people, we can't help being concerned over the uncertainty that exists with two such sizable portions of text. Whether a passage is brief or long, we must attempt to determine which of these variations is most likely original, because whichever one is original is the one God inspired and the one that God intended us to regard as inerrant and authoritative for our beliefs and practices. And so there's an entire field of study devoted to this very thing called textual criticism. That sounds like something that's very negative. We think of criticism like, you know, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, or, you know, your grandma wears combat boots or something like that. You know, that's not the kind of criticism I'm talking about. When we use the word criticism in this way, we mean to evaluate something, to look at it and weigh the pros and cons of the matter. Textual criticism, then, is defined as the scholarly discipline of establishing the text as near as possible to its original state by comparing all the various documents. Now, for New Testament work, a textual critic will examine all of the Greek manuscripts, all the portions of fragments of manuscripts, all the early translations into other languages, or also called versions of the Bible, and the writings of the earliest leaders of the Christian church who are known as the church fathers. Now, we have manuscript fragments today accessible to us that date back to the early part of the second century, that are less than half a century away from the original writings themselves. In addition, the writings of the fathers very early on were so thorough in quoting from the New Testament that it can be said that if every New Testament manuscript available to us today were destroyed, we would be able to reconstruct the entire New Testament from the quotations of the church fathers. Now, the variations that are found among these documents are attributable to several possible causes. How does there come to be a change in one manuscript or another? You have to bear in mind that prior to the printing press, Bibles and other books were meticulously copied by hand. Even the best of scholars and scribes are merely human beings and prone to make mistakes. Don't you? When you copy something down from one thing to another, don't you tend to make mistakes sometimes when you do that? Even the best of them made mistakes. They accidentally changed something here and there, misspelled something, left something out, put something in by accident. But then on occasion, a scribe would intentionally alter the text of Scripture. And you say, well, why in the world would a scribe do that, knowing the seriousness of his task? Well, most of these scribes were probably pure-hearted and well-intentioned, and really sought to help you, the reader, understand the Bible better. I like to say it like this. Put yourself in the shoes of this scribe, okay? He's probably a monk in a monastery somewhere, and at the end of a long day's work, he goes into the chow hall, or whatever they call it in the monastery, and he sits down with his fellow scribes and talks about his day's work. And say, how was your day today, brother? And he is much more likely to say, well, today I took a very difficult passage in the Bible and I added some words to it so that it's easier for people to understand. I could hear that scribe saying that at the end of his day. Much more easier than I could hear him say, how was your day today, brother? And he would say, well, you know, there's a passage in the Bible that's really straightforward and simple to understand, but I took a word out here and there just to confound it and make it more difficult. That's not very likely that he would have done that. So it's likely that a scribe that intentionally changed the text did so to make it easier to understand. We must remember, these are pious, godly, skilled laborers who are highly trained and well trusted with this tremendous responsibility, not only for their generation, but for generations to come. Now, by understanding the context of a passage, the teachings of the Bible at large, and the tendencies of the scribes, we can come to near certain conclusions on almost every textual variation regarding the original wording of the Scriptures. On most of these various changes and variations in the New Testament, scholars are unanimous, or else the consensus is so strong to eliminate any serious doubt about the wording. Now, the translators of our English versions, our English translations, have engaged in this practice tirelessly for months and years before deciding on a final wording and putting it into print for you. that we can have confidence that the Bibles that we hold in our hands are the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and that they faithfully reflect what was written in the original first century documents. However, Mark 16, 9 through 20 presents what is likely the most controversial and uncertain case where scholars have yet to come to a consensus agreement on a solution. In fact, this passage has even been called the gravest problem of the New Testament, and someone else has said that it is the greatest of all literary mysteries. Now, you should know that the question is not just whether verses 9 through 20 ought to be in the Bible or not. The question is, which of five possible endings to Mark are original? There are five possibilities found in the ancient manuscripts. One of them, if you're using a New American Standard, one possible ending is found in those italicized words at the end of verse 20. If you're not using a New American Standard and don't see that additional possibility, it reads like this: "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from the east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now, in addition to manuscripts which end with that statement, that's one possibility. Then there is the possibility of manuscripts that have that statement after verse 8 and before verse 9. So there's some that have that alone and some that have that plus the rest of Mark. And then there's one manuscript that's been found. It's currently held in Washington, D.C. in the Smithsonian by a man named Charles Freer. And Charles Freer found a manuscript in Egypt that had a relatively unknown possible ending of Mark, a statement wedged in between verses 14 and 15 that were not found in any other manuscript. And because it was discovered by Charles Freer, it's come to be known as the Freer Logion, or the Freer Words. Now, this italicized statement here that I just read, and the Freer Logion, both contain language and ideas that are so foreign to the rest of the New Testament, they're immediately suspicious. And when you combine that with the rarity of those passages in the manuscripts and the similarity between these statements and the writings of the second century and beyond groups of heretics, we're left to conclude that with virtually every New Testament scholar that these possible endings of Mark are plainly out of the question. And that leaves us really with only two viable options. Either the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8, what I call the short ending, or it ends at verse 20, which I call the long ending. And by long ending, I mean verses 9 through 20. And by short ending, I mean ending at 16:8. Now, it's comforting to know that right from the start, that rightly interpreted, neither one of these passages would cause anybody to fall into great heresy. Undoubtedly, some of you grew a little uncomfortable as I read the verses earlier and we got to those parts about picking up serpents and drinking deadly poisons. In fact, some of you today may be your first time ever being in a Baptist church and you thought, what am I about to get into here? Well, I want to let you know that we keep the snakes in a cooler downstairs in the basement, and the handling of them is only optional for those who are interested after the service, okay? So see me afterwards if you're interested in that. Just ask your neighbor about how we do that every week, right? No, we don't. But rightly interpreted, none of these passages are going to lead somebody into great error. Now, of course, if you run wild with them, you could end up with a very nasty snake bite. But most of what's found here in the long ending is found elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, about the handling of snakes, we come to the end of the book of Acts and we find the Apostle Paul in a situation just like this, where he sticks his hand into a fire and brings his hand out and a snake's attached to it. And everybody thinks he's going to die, but he shakes the snake off his hand and he lives to tell about it. So there's a similar story in the New Testament like that. It's not a question, really, of orthodoxy or heresy. There are conservatives who hold to the long ending and who hold to the short ending. And there are liberals who hold to the long ending and the short ending. So we're not talking about pigeonholing someone based on their views here. Also, it must be recognized that each of these views has certain strengths and weaknesses. And it's a complex problem that's not easily resolved. We're searching for what seems to be the most comprehensive solution, and recognizing that even that will still have loose ends untied. So it's safe to say that apart from the very unlikely event that someone's going to dig up a manuscript in the desert that's going to prove beyond the shadow of all doubt which is the right ending, we'll probably be wrestling with this question until Jesus returns. But let me say concerning the long ending, verses 9 through 20, that a very strong case can be made for the originality and the authenticity of these verses. It's found in most of our English Bibles, undisturbed, unmarked in the text, although the New American Standard puts brackets around it. The NIV draws an actual heavy line right under verse 8 in the middle of the page to indicate there's a question about it. But it appears in most of our English Bibles, and it's found in an overwhelming majority, in fact, at least 95% of the ancient manuscripts and versions, including very many that are early and important. However, in many of those manuscripts, especially in the early ones, there are symbols and notations, not unlike we have in our English Bibles, that suggest there was some debate over whether they were authentic, even at that early stage in the transmission process. The earliest complete manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark that we have access to today are from the 4th century, the 300s, and are known as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Now, both of these lack verses 9 through 20. They end at verse 8. This section, the long ending, is also missing from the oldest Latin Bible, the oldest Syriac version, approximately 100 Armenian versions, including the earliest ones of those, several important Ethiopian versions, and the oldest Coptic Egyptian version, and the two oldest Georgian versions. So the earliest Bibles in each of these languages lack verses 9 through 20. One of the earliest references to these verses in the writings of the church fathers was around 180. And Irenaeus refers specifically to the conclusion of Mark's gospel, and then he begins to quote verse 19. So that indicated that at least by 180, someone as prominent as Irenaeus recognized that these were authentic verses. Around the same time, Tatian, another trusted church father, includes the long ending in his harmony of the Gospels that he compiled. Now, but also, during the same period of time, 2nd century, a man named Ammonius developed a system of cross-referencing the New Testament, like you have in some Bibles. You'll have a center column with references that show you a similar passage here and there. You can compare them with one another. And Ammonius did not include this long ending of verses 9 through 20 in that system. By the 300s, Eusebius, who was a trusted scholar, a trusted bishop and historian, noted that there were manuscripts that had the long ending, manuscripts that didn't, but he said that nearly all the copies that he was aware of ended at verse 8, including what he considered to be the most accurate copies. So we have mixed opinion in the writings of the church fathers. Now, much of the discussion about the long ending revolves around four primary factors. First of all, vocabulary, and then style, content, and theology. I'll save you the debate about vocabulary, because while one side presents what they feel is a conclusive argument, the other side will come along and present what they feel is a conclusive argument, and you leave scratching your head and agreeing with one scholar who says that when it comes to vocabulary, far less is gained than is often claimed. Let's just say there are unique issues of vocabulary here, but also some parallels. Now, when we come to style issues, here's where we begin to see a rub. Notice as you move from verse 8 to verse 9, that the flow of the narrative here seems a bit disjointed. In verse 8 we read that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. See, in verse 8, the subject is the women, while verse 9, the subject becomes Jesus, but it's not stated. It's referred to as a pronoun. He's referred to as a pronoun without an antecedent. So the subject changes without an indicator. And also, Mary Magdalene is introduced in verse 9 as though she were a new character in the story. Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. But in fact, Mary Magdalene has already been mentioned three times in the immediate context, beginning at chapter 15 and verse 40. Also, the other women who were with Mary at the tomb, in as late as verse 8, disappear altogether from the story in verses 9 and following, never to be mentioned again. Now, more technically, I've pointed out several times in our study of Mark how Mark has a tendency to use the word immediately. Now, of course, that's a translation of the word he uses, but the Greek word that we translate immediately occurs some 44 times throughout Mark's gospel up to 16:8. But it is absent from the long ending. It's almost as if Mark forgot that he'd been using this so many times when he gets to this portion. Also, frequently throughout Mark, he begins sentences with a conjunction that we would translate and. It's been estimated that almost 65% of the sentences in the Gospel of Mark begin with a conjunction that we would translate and. And it's been noted that in the first 8 verses of Mark 16, 8 sentences begin with that same conjunction. Yet, when we come to the long ending, a very, very few sentences begin that way, indicating a radical change in style for the writer of the rest of the Gospel. Additionally, Mark typically tells stories using a particular verb tense in Greek known as the historical present. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to find these. If you look in your Bibles, in most English Bibles, you will find an asterisk or a star. For instance, I'm looking in 16:2, and it says very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and beside the word came is a little star. And wherever that star occurs, that indicates one of these historical present tense verbs. It tells us that even though the English translates it in past tense, the Greek was in present tense. Now, Mark has used that verb tense 150 times throughout his gospel, including 3 times in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. However, you find none of those verb tenses in verses 9 through 20. That is a very sudden change in his storytelling habits and indicates a strong possibility that what we have in verses 9 through 20 is the work of a different writer. Now, somewhat related to the style issue is the issue of content. Based on verse 7, it says, "He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." We expect to see in the text that follows a reunion of Jesus with the disciples in Galilee. However, everything from verse 9 to the end of the story here takes place in and around Jerusalem, on the opposite end of the nation than Galilee. We never find a meeting in Galilee here in these verses. What we do find is a gathering of stories and reflections that seem to mirror things we found elsewhere in the New Testament. It almost looks like a patchwork that's been put together from the other Gospels and from Acts. In fact, so similar are these statements with other passages in the New Testament that many have concluded that the long ending was written by someone other than Mark, who was not satisfied with the way Mark ended at verse 8, and so he pieced together details from other writings at a later date and attached them to the end of Mark. Now finally, in our consideration of the long ending, there are these theological concerns. First, in verse 19, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what's wrong with that? So when the Lord Jesus is spoken to him, he is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Well, that's certainly a suitable title for him. However, nowhere else does Mark use this title for Jesus in the entire gospel. Typically, Mark only refers to him by his name, Jesus. And even the use in verse 20 of the simple phrase, the Lord, is unique in Mark. Elsewhere, this title is only found in Old Testament quotations or spoken by Jesus to refer to God the Father. Other questions of theology arise in verses 16 through 18. First, it appears in verse 16 that baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation. He says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Now, if this is the intended teaching of Mark's gospel, then it does contradict the fact that the rest of the New Testament teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Now, we should say this is not without possible explanation. You know, an examination of the rest of the passage will show us that he doesn't say that believing and not being baptized means you're not saved. Rather, condemnation is for those who have disbelieved. So maybe he's not saying that baptism is required for salvation. But at first reading, it certainly raises the question. More difficult to work around, though, are the concerns related to the sign gifts in verses 17 and 18. You should know that here is the only place in the Gospels where speaking in tongues is referenced. Although it's mentioned frequently in the book of Acts and occasionally in Paul's epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians, it never occurs in the Gospels except for here in verse 17. They will speak with new tongues. Also, we have this mention of snakes and poison. Now, what do we do with this? Well, it's, as we said before, it could be that this is borrowing from what we see about Paul in Acts 28, maybe. However, there is no other parallel in the New Testament to the idea of drinking deadly poison. There is some passage outside of the Bible that refers to this happening to an early Christian, but we don't usually base our understanding of Scripture on those writings, so that's hard to justify. We have no problem believing that at some points in church history, people have spoken with other tongues. They have handled serpents. They have drank poison without harm. They have healed the sick. But what we have a problem with is this: does Jesus intend to promise that every believer in Christ will have this power to do these things? I mean, are we supposed to intend that, or to understand that Jesus intends for us to go out and have the power to heal the sick, to have the ability to speak in other tongues, to have the ability to, at will, pick up deadly serpents and not be harmed by them, or drink deadly poison and not be harmed by them? That seems to be difficult to reconcile with the rest of the Gospels, and especially with what we find Jesus saying about signs here in Mark. When he's asked for a sign, what does he say? He said, this is an evil and perverse generation that asks for signs. Would he then turn around and say to his followers, I'm going to give you signs, when he's already said he wouldn't give signs? So, well, there are possible explanations to all these questionable elements, but taken as a whole, there's a cumulative weight to these factors that argues strongly against the long ending. The combination of the unusual words, this very difficult stylistic change, the theological difficulties that arise in such a short amount of space, strongly suggest to us that the long ending, verses 9 through 20, was a later addition written by another writer. And that becomes even more likely given the suspicions that arise in the manuscripts. And so we ask a very basic question: which is more likely, that a scribe would add these verses or that a scribe would take them out? And it is virtually, it's widespread, I'll say, widespread agreed that it would be much more likely for a scribe to add them than to take them out. Now this leaves us with the short ending, Mark 16:8, as the most likely original and authentic ending to Mark's Gospel. However, as I said before, even this is not without its own difficulties. For the sake of time, I'll only state two of the most prominent ones. First is that if Mark ended at 16:8, he ended in a very unusual way compared to other ancient Greek writings. The text of Mark 16:8 ends with a Greek conjunction, the word gar, which is normally translated as because in English. You wouldn't end a sentence with because. Well, sometimes I do when I'm at home and the kids say, Daddy, why should I do this? And I say, because. You know, this is not the end of a sentence, it is the sentence, right? But Mark ends it here with because. Now, it doesn't do that in English because that wouldn't make sense, but in Greek that's how it would end. Thorough searches of a vast amount of Greek writings from the ancient world have demonstrated that only a handful of cases can be found where writings ended in that way. But even this small amount of cases is enough to say that it's not entirely impossible that Mark could have intended to end the gospel that way. That seems to be an inconclusive point in the debate. So we can't deal with what Mark should have done, but rather with what it appears that he did, and it appears that he ended it that way. The second concern with the short ending is that it does seem to leave us hanging, does it not? Rather than narrating an encounter with the risen Lord, or with the women going and doing exactly as the angel has commanded them, it ends with the women fleeing in fear and silence. If the long ending is not original, here's how Mark's gospel ends. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Does that sound like an appropriate ending for a book that began by telling you this was good news? Well, this is a question that people have about the end of Mark. Fear and silence is not what we would expect to find. But if we look through the rest of Mark's gospel, we find that at nearly every presentation of the divine power of Jesus, fear and silence are exactly what we find happening. Remember throughout the Bible that fear has two senses. First is that sense with which we're all familiar, that fear that's akin to horror or dread. But then there's that other sense of fear that is that sense of awe and reverence that we should have before the holy God of the universe. It's this kind of fear that's commonly experienced in Mark's gospel by people when they see the miracles of Jesus. Now, fear of this kind causes a person to have to make a decision. Upon beholding the power of God in the person of Christ, fear can either paralyze a person or lead a person to faith. And the choice is with the one who fears. It would appear that Mark has concluded his book with the intention of leaving us with this so that we might make the decision for ourselves. We're left hanging, but we're not left hanging in ignorance. We've been told what's happened. We've been told what will follow. If you look in verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." So we're told what has happened, and we're told what to expect. And now we must make a response. The response is one of faith and obedience, to believe the report and to go and tell. And so Mark's ending, 16:8, indicates to us that the story is not finished, but the story is continuing in your life and in my life as we read these words. And when we read that the women told no one, he challenges us to assume the responsibility of telling the good news to everyone. Though our initial response may be similar to theirs, we're trembling, we're in fear and awe of God and silenced by the power that we behold in the person of Christ. Like these women, we must overcome and arrive at faith and obedience. And you know, they didn't stay silent and afraid forever. They did go and tell. How do we know that? Because we're here today. If the secret had died with them, we wouldn't be here today. The New Testament wouldn't exist. The fact that they went and told says that the fact that the New Testament was written and we are here today says that they did go and tell. But if the Lord should tarry His return, what would He find 2,000 years from now? Will future generations, your children, your grandchildren, and their grandchildren, will they be gathered to worship the risen Christ on the Lord's day? Well, that depends a large part on you and I. Will we go and tell? Or will the news of the risen Christ die with us? If we go and tell, then the story stays alive and the church advances with the gospel. But the day may never come when we have enough information to confirm which of these possible endings is original beyond all shadow of a doubt. Until that time, God has contented Himself to leave us with the evidence that we have and entrusted us to draw conclusions from that evidence. And I think by weighing the evidence, we're able to come to the conclusion that Mark most likely intended to end his gospel at 16:8. But I want to be careful and I want to be humble about that. I don't want to quickly remove verses 9 through 20 from our Bibles because there is a strong case for their originality, and perhaps it's not as strong as the case for the short ending, for the verse 8 ending. But since most of what's found in the long ending is found elsewhere in Scripture, then I'm not afraid that some Christian brother or sister is going to fall into heresy or sin by following the teachings of the long ending. In fact, I would hope that we would all obey 16:15 at least and go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. But given the uncertain status of these verses, I think we need to handle them very carefully. And we must beware of basing any belief or practice on these verses alone. You know, for instance, if somebody offers you to grab a rattlesnake in the backyard on the basis of Mark 16:18, I think, you know, probably you should say, I need to do a little more text critical work and a little more exegesis on that passage before I'm willing to do that. You know, if somebody offers you a nice cup of poison to drink for lunch, you might want to hold off until you're a little more certain of whether these verses are original or not. But based on other clear passages of Scripture, you know, those would be bad things to do. I mean, we're promised throughout the Bible, right, to not test the Lord. And as for baptism being required for salvation, we're promised elsewhere that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. So we have these things to keep us in check from extremes in the rest of the Bible. We're not promised that we'll always escape the poison that comes our way in this fallen world. But rather, we're promised that if we believe in Christ, that He is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in Him will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in Him will never die. So we may be content to leave the long ending where it stands, surrounded by its brackets, marked by its asterisks, clarified by its footnotes in our English Bibles. View it as you will, as an early Christian attempt to round off an ending of Mark that early Christians thought was confusing and inconclusive. And stop our reading at verse 8 and know that that's the only sure place we have to end the gospel. Anything beyond verse 8 is a question mark. But ending at verse 8 is sufficient to prompt us all to decide what we will do with the risen Jesus. It appears that Mark's aim was to present you with enough evidence to rightly choose to believe in Him and to walk in faith and obedience as we tell this good news of the risen Christ to the nations. So the question comes to you like it came to those women in the garden that day. What will you do with the risen Jesus? Will you walk away from the empty tomb in fear and silence and unbelief? Or will you be awestruck by the Son of God, speechless at His majestic power, and faithfully go tell the world the message of this good news that He has risen? I pray you do the latter. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the gospel of Him, the salvation that's found in Him. Lord, we pray that our faith would be strengthened today. Our confidence in Your Word would be strengthened. As we rejoice in the fact that You've preserved Your revelation so carefully through the centuries, through the hands of godly men and women through these ages who have carefully handled the Word and brought it down to us. We thank You that our questions concerning Your Word are few, and that even where we have questions, our faith and our practice remains unaffected. We thank You that Christ is risen and that He saves, and of that there is no doubt. We believe, Father. Help our unbelief. Help us to overcome our silence, that we may make the good news of Jesus known to all people, including those closest to us, as well as the strangers at the ends of the earth. Save the one today who is lost within the sound of our voice and in the path of our travel throughout this day and this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.